All right. A question that I know a lot of you have, that many of us have on our heart, is this. When you look around at our society, is it possible to overcome the decadence and the spiritual darkness that we see? Is it too late for America, or is there hope? We see so many people who are spiritually blind, and they're seemingly unable to see, and when you talk to them, they're seemingly unable to hear. And so the question I think a lot of us ask is there any hope? Is there any reason that we could expect our nation to be redeemed and saved? I want us to look at a story of Jesus that could be a parable for today. And we find it in Matthew 12, beginning with the 22nd verse. And I think you'll see the connections to today, and it shows us the way forward. Matthew 12, 22, 24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Mute meaning, of course, you can't speak. And he healed him so that the mute man saw and spoke. And all the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, could this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. I want to make four quick points out of those two scriptures. First of all, there was a man that demons had made blind and dumb. And of course, you know, you think today of the connection today, that the Bible says that it's Satan who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. And in our culture today, we look out there and there are so many people that seem blind through Satan's work, through education in our culture and social media and so many other ways. So many people seem hopelessly blind. And even when you show them the truth, they can't perceive it. The second thing is that the demon caused them to be unable to speak. And you think about our culture, it's amazing when you look around at how rapidly things have changed in the last 7 or 8 years. And the unthinkable is now common. And you wonder, why don't more people speak out? There's a lot of people that know better, but they won't speak because they have been intimidated into silence. They've been canceled. They're afraid. And so we have people that can't speak out the truth. Importantly enough, they had leaders that were sowing misinformation. They had people that were speaking falsely against Jesus and slandering Jesus. Jesus had healed a man, that's a good thing, but they were calling that good thing evil. They were calling good. How many know today we see a lot of people today, they're now calling good things evil, and they're calling things that just a few years ago were evil, they're calling them good. But the most important connection between today and this story is that Jesus healed the man anyway. None of that stuff could keep Jesus from giving that man his sight and his voice. Jesus is the same today. Jesus is still fully able to break through that and to make people come alive and have sight and have be able to see and be able to speak and have courage. Now we're going to read the rest of this short story, and we're going to find five facts or five ground rules. If we're going to see happen what happened on that day, we have to understand these five basic rules or ground rules of life, of spiritual warfare. What's going on today? And so we're going to go through these five very fast. They're just the ground rules because I want to speak practically after this. So number one, let's read Matthew 25. 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to him, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, is defeated. And a city or house divided against itself will fall. So if Satan casts out Satan, like you say, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom ever stand? Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. And finally, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Five ground rules to life, okay? Number one, there is a spiritual war going on between two kingdoms, and the field of battle is human lives. We saw that there was a man brought to Jesus that had been made blind and dumb or mute by the enemy. One kingdom set the person free. One person gave life. The other person attempted. They brought a mute man. One kingdom gave him sight and made him speak. The other kingdom made him blind. And that's what the two kingdoms are. One kingdom seeks to give life, give freedom, bring deliverance, bring life, and the other seeks to kill and destroy and maim and put people in bondage. Number two, wherever the kingdom of God is, people will be set free. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The great sign that the kingdom of God is present is that people are set free. They are healed. They are delivered. They are saved. Whenever you seek first the kingdom of God and you have the kingdom of God present, you will see people healed. And, you know, look at this morning, 47 people saved, baptized. Wherever you seek God and his kingdom, you will see great acts of deliverance and salvation and bondages broken and marriages come together. Number three, in this war, there are no non-combatants and no conscientious objectors. Verse 30, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather people to me is scattering people away from me. We need unity. Moms and dads, Christian moms and dads, have to be united. They need to be in agreement. They need to resolve their differences, be together, if they're going to effectively wage war on behalf of their children. Churches need to be united. Pastors in a community need to be united if they are going to see the kingdom of God prevail in their town. Now, we have had a tremendous I can't get into it, but we've had a tremendous unity among our churches for 35 years here in the East County, actually more than 35 years. And as a result, we've seen great, great victories. That's what it brings. And now number five, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this one because this one is so important. Number five, ground rule for life. Jesus has bound Satan, and he has restricted his power to deceive people and to hold them in bondage. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, that's Satan's, and carry off his property, Jesus did this, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. To bind Satan means that his power and his authority have been limited and restricted so that he could no longer hold people captive. Everybody can be set free. What it means for us is that Satan has lost his advantage. Jesus came to earth, paid the penalty for sin, defeated the devil. He took the advantage that Satan had, and he gave it to us. Now we have the advantage over Satan, and he cannot defeat us. What does that mean exactly? Let's just break this down. I'll tell you three things that it means that Jesus bound Satan. Number one, as I've been saying, it means he can't hold someone captive who calls out to Jesus for deliverance. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Satan can't keep a person from freedom and deliverance. No matter what a person has done, no matter how long they have been defeated, how long they have been held down by bondage, no matter how deep that bondage is, no matter how many generations that bondage goes back, Satan cannot stop someone from being saved and delivered who calls out to Jesus for help. The strong man has been bound. It's up to us to plunder the things that he has owned and set him free. And that's the great message that we give everywhere we go, that Jesus can set everybody free. Jesus can forgive everybody, give them a new chance. The second thing that he's bound means is that he limits Satan's access in a believer's life. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." So Satan does not have full access or complete access to a believer's life. We are under the protection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, Jesus does allow Satan to attack us, to afflict us to a degree, only so that we can learn to overcome him. So Satan doesn't have access at will, but he's allowed some areas so that we learn to attack him, so that we grow in our faith, so that we grow stronger, so that we become more Christ-like. Remember, even God the Father allowed Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. And we know Jesus allowed Peter, if you remember, to be sifted by Satan. So doesn't mean we don't deal with Satan. We have to deal with him. But what it means is, listen, this is a great promise. 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. Will you say that with me? God is faithful. The most important four words a person can ever know and have buried deep in their heart and tattooed on their brain is these four words. God is faithful. That's actually three, yeah. God is faithful. God is faithful. If you know that, that's the key to life. No matter how things seem, no matter what the devil whispers in your ear, you are unmovable because you know that God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can escape. So he'll enable you to overcome the temptation. He'll show you an escape. He'll show you a way over it, through it, under it. God is in control. Third way Satan's bound. He has subjected Satan to the authority of the believer. The Bible says that when we submit ourselves to God and we resist the devil, he must flee. And he's given us authority over the demons, and we can deliver people from their demons. So the good news is this. Jesus bound Satan. He lost the advantage. God gave the advantage to us. That's great news, but it comes with an alert or a warning. And that warning is that we must be on our guard because Satan is mad that he lost the advantage and he wants to regain the advantage. And so he has schemes by which he's going to try and regain the advantage. We need to be alert to him. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 10. Paul starts talking about forgiveness. "But to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive them. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Now, so we're talking about forgiveness. Remember that. Now listen to this. "So that no advantage," say advantage. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So what are the purpose of the schemes that Satan has? They're to regain the advantage. And they mention two quick schemes of his right here. One is unforgiveness. If you or I will not forgive somebody, that's one of his schemes. Because how many know the Bible says that if you won't forgive someone, God won't forgive you? So if you walk in unforgiveness, you're cutting yourself off from the power of God and the love of God, and you're making yourself open up to an attack. Now, the second thing, I don't know if you caught it in there, it says we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, the second scheme is he wants to keep us ignorant. How many know the devil loves it when people think he doesn't exist? The devil wants to remain invisible, and he wants you to think that every thought he puts in your heart or your mind is your own thought. He wants you to think that's how life really is. You know, Satan will say, don't go to church. No one will miss you. Nobody cares if you're there. And you just own that thought and you start to feel sorry for yourself. He'll tell you, Satan will plant thoughts and negative things in your heart, and they're not true according to the will of God. And he wants you to say, well, that was just my thought. I own that. So we have to be alert. We can't be ignorant of his schemes. Now, we've been talking about the basic ground rules that govern how life works in every generation. And if you do not understand these ground rules, if you do not accept them, then you cannot make life better. You cannot make life work. You can't solve the world's problems. That's why the progressive solutions, the progressive policies never work and never can work. Why? Because they are totally naive about the nature of evil and also about the power and the reality of sin in the human heart. They neither acknowledge the existence of the devil, they mock that, or evil spirits, nor do they admit the reality of sin. They don't believe in sin, certainly not sin in their own heart. And so they think that people are naturally good. They think that evil lies not in the person, but it lies in the structures. It lies in the systems. It lies in the policies. It lies in the institutions around them. That's where the evil is. They think that the problems that we have today are because of the sins of people in the past and not because of the sin that's in our own hearts today. And so being totally naive, everything fails because they don't understand evil and they don't understand sin. But we do. And so how do we win the spiritual battle? If we accept the basic ground rules, how do we win the battle? Well, first of all, we need to fight the right enemy. Remember, we read, people are not the enemy. They are the battleground, right? They are the field of battle in which the war is fought. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness. So we need to be focused on the right enemy. We need to not hate people, not be angry at people, not try to hurt people. We need to fight the enemy that uses people. We want to set them free. Number two, we have to use the right weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not human wisdom. They're not human weapons. They're not weapons of the natural mind. These weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons aren't those that the natural mind comes up with, but they are, can you say it? Mighty through God. Good. One more time. Mighty through God. You got to remember that. So, our weapons don't conform to human wisdom. Our weapons do not rely on human power. But our weapons seem foolish to human wisdom, but they're not foolish. Why? Because they are powerful through God. God makes them powerful. Now, let's talk a little bit about conflicts with people. When the enemy attacks you through people, what should we do? Listen to the words of Jesus. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, this advice seems completely foolish. This advice seems totally weak. This advice seems like if you actually do it, you are just going to be steamrolled in life. You're just going to be on somebody's tread of their tire. But it's not foolish. It's not weak. Why? Because it's wisdom on a higher level. Because these are the spiritual weapons that are what? mighty through God. Or the other translation says, they're empowered by God. The truth is, when God's power is added to goodness, which seems weak, good becomes more powerful than strong. That's why Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's look a little bit about how this works. Romans 12, 19 through 21. It says, never take your own revenge. Somebody hurts you, what's the first thing you want to do? Hurt them back. He says, never do that. Now, here's the key. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. We'll get back to that. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, God says, vengeance is my area. You don't touch it. You don't go for your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Now here it is. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now the Bible says if somebody hurts you and you don't retaliate, then you are leaving room for God to act. You're leaving room for the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's direct activity, okay? So if you hurt me and I get angry and hurt you back, God is not going to bless that. God is not going to become involved on my behalf because all I have done is the same evil that the other person did to me. But if instead I do what he says and I love that person, and I do good to them, and I pray for them, and I bless them, and I feed them when they're hungry, then it says I leave room for the wrath of God. Now, what you have to understand about the wrath of God is the first level of God's wrath against evil is he brings conviction to the human conscience. So the first thing that he does is he wants to convict that person, convince that person that what they're doing is wrong, that they don't want to be that person, and that they want to change. So if somebody treats you horribly and you respond with kindness and love and patience, what happens? They start to think, what's wrong with me? Why am I so angry and this person so full of love? Why do they have peace and I have nothing but hatred and I'm stirred up inside? What do they have that I don't have? I want to be like them. I don't want to be like me anymore. I'm making a mess of my life. And see, that's God begins to convict them. And the first level of God's wrath is that he pours coals on people's head or conscience, and it causes them to repent. That's what we want. Now, you can never change anybody with hate. If you hate them back, all you do is increase the level of hate, and everyone will come out worse. But God can use your kindness and your love and your goodness to change people. I remember very clearly, for instance, I've seen this happen many, many times, but I remember one time very clearly where I was standing there and a man came rushing up to me and you could see he had fire in his eyes and he had his fist clenched and he could barely hold himself back. And I was just watching him to see if he was gonna throw a punch. I know he was thinking about it and he had this hatred. He started shouting at me. Not because of anything I did wrong to him, but because I was a Christian pastor. He's mad at church, mad at God. And because through the ministry of this church, people around him were changing in ways he didn't like. He was losing control. And so he's so angry. And I just said to him, I started acting. You know how when somebody's really mad at you, they're yelling at you and something just begins to rise right up on you, right, guys? You know, you can just feel it coming up. But instead of that, I felt God's peace. I felt God's love. I felt God's compassion. And so because of that, I just spoke kind words. I just was patient. I was, you know, just really deferential and really kind and loving. And I just saw the fire go out of his eyes. I mean, it was just like you just saw his whole demeanor just changed. And instead of being like, he was just like, woo, you know. He just went back to his normal self. And it wasn't too much long. And then I got to share Christ with him. talking about what the church is really about, what the gospel is really about. And it wasn't long after that that he became a Christian. And he's still a Christian to this day, serving the Lord. Now, that's because it's foolish in man's eyes. You know, you know, if you don't throw down, you're just going to get punched out. But it's powerful, mighty through God. Okay, so this is how we deal with our human enemies. Why? Because they have a conscience. And because God, if we leave him room, God will begin to move on their conscience. Remember, they're not the enemy. They're the battlefield, and God can set them free. And you'll see it happen. But now, what about the devil and demons? Does the devil and demon have a conscience? How many think he has a conscience? They have no conscience. They have completely given themselves to rebellion against God and to evil purposes. Don't pray for devil or demons. Their fate is already sealed. Okay? So what do we do with them? Well, we don't turn the other cheek. We rebuke them. Remember, we have the authority now. We take authority over them. We pray and fast against so that God will come against them. James 4:7 says this. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Three steps. First of all, submit yourself to God. What that means is that I search my heart. I make sure I'm right with God, and I walk in obedience to his commands. This means that I'm maintaining a good relationship with him, and the devil doesn't regain the advantage. Then next, I resist the devil. Now, you have to do it forcefully. You have to do it verbally. You have to take authority. Get behind me, Satan. I rebuke that thought. And then what happens? Third part, the devil must flee. Why? Because he's lost the advantage. He has to flee. It's how Jesus did it. He was completely submitted to the Father. He always did what the Father wanted. And he spoke forcefully and rebuked Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan. He said, get out, Satan. He cast out demons and took authority over them. Now, why do we have to act like that? Why do we have to be forceful against Satan like that? You have to remember something. Satan is a lawless criminal. Now, we have police, right? And policemen don't just have uniforms. They also have what? They have badges and uniforms. But they also have a gun and a billy club and handcuffs. Now, let's assume, I'm going to be charitable, let's assume we're all law-abiding people. We got no criminals in here. So the uniform and the badge is for us. Because when you're doing something and a man or woman in a uniform with a badge comes up and says, you can't fish here, you can't, no, it's against the law to do that here, what do? We stop right away. We respond to the authority. We respond to the law. Criminals don't care what the law says. You think they care what the law says? They do not. They could care less. And they don't respect authority. So they do whatever they want until somebody with a gun or a badge, excuse me, a gun or a billy club stops them. Now, is Satan a lawbreaker or is he a lawkeeper? He's a lawbreaker. He does not care what the law is. The law is that he has lost the advantage to you. But he doesn't care about that. You have to enforce it. If you let him intimidate you or you listen to his lies and you do not speak forcefully to him, you have to take authority. You have to use the word of God, or he doesn't care. He won't respect the right you have. He won't respect the things God's given you. He will try to steal them. So you have to say, I rebuke that thought. That thought is not from God. That thought is a lie from you, devil, and I rebuke that thought. And it'll leave you. Satan, get out of my house. I'm not going to have you disrupting things here. Satan, get out of my life. You have to take authority. Two of the greatest reasons that Christians stumble before the devil and are beaten by the devil is because, number one, they fall for his schemes. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's walking in a sin, a persistent sin. We tend to gloss over our sins. We tend to act like they're no big deal. But Actually, what you have to realize, if you walk in persistent sin, how many of you know that's a scheme of the devil, and you're going to lose your advantage, and he's going to gain the advantage, and therefore, he is going to make you pay for that. Trust me, there's nothing worse than the sorrows that can come across a backslidden Christian. Now, let's get back to the beginning. Can our society be redeemed? Is it too late? Is it too late, or can it be redeemed? I want to point to two verses, first of all, Romans 5:20. And Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where sin abounds, where sin is growing, where sin evil is taking over huge swaths, God says, I'll make more grace available to overcome it. Wherever there's a lot of sin, God says, there will be more grace to overcome it. How many of you know darkness does not dispel light? When you're in your house and the lights are on, you open the front door, darkness does not rush into your house. Light rushes out and fills out the darkness in your front yard. Darkness cannot dispel light. Light always dispels darkness. Darkness can only proceed when the light is either dimmed or removed. So if we don't dim or remove the light, then the darkness has to recede. God offers grace that overwhelms. And this, my friend, is what previous Christian generations in dark times, far darker than ours, what they knew and what they believed and why they prevailed. Second scripture, 1 John 4:4. It says, greater is he that is in us. Who is in us? Are you sure? I'm not sure. Anybody know? Come on, let me hear it. You should like to say it. Jesus. You should like to say the name Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that would be old filthy face himself, Satan. Now, if he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world, and if I'm receding, that can only mean one thing, that the greatest enemy I have is not the one out there, because greater is he who is in me. The greatest enemy I have is within. The greatest enemy within the church is our own unbelief and our fear and our complacency and our double-mindedness and sometimes our being caught up in sin. Because if we defeat that enemy, then greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, and the light will shine and it will dispel the darkness. Now, one thing I hear a lot of people say is, well, you know, what can we do? This is the worst it's ever been. It's never been this bad. You know what? There are bad times, and each bad time is bad in its own way. And ours is the worst in some ways. But I want you just to think about, not even going through world history, just think about America. Is this the worst it's ever been? You know, when our nation was founded, we had foreign occupying army, the British Army in here. They kicked people out of their homes. People had to move in with relatives or live in the barn. And they had British soldiers living in their house. And they stole their food. They burned their crops. They burned their businesses. They burned almost every church. They went after the churches especially. People were losing sons and husbands and fathers. That was a tough time. But it was not certainly as tough as like the Civil War. After America, can you imagine living in a land where you had 4 million slaves and it split the country in half? And half of the people wanted to keep people enslaved so bad, they were willing to go to war. And so they went to war. And in that war, there were 750,000 Americans killed just in the battle, not counting diseases or anything else. In fact, one out of every four men that left home to go fight in the Civil War, one in four never came home. And those that came home, many of them, as you know, were crippled horribly, or they had, you know, lost limbs. The land was the land was burned and many cities were burned to the ground. You think about the Great Depression. One third of all the banks failed. Money just disappeared. A lot of people lost their homes. Many, many, many people lost the farms that they'd had for generations in their family. People were at 25% unemployment. And people lived in these, what do they call them? Shanty towns, just cardboard village, like homeless. They traveled on the railroads. They stood in long lines to get food. It lasted for 10 years. You even think about what it was like during World War II in this country, the deprivation. 11% of our population left our shores, or at least was involved as soldiers in the war. 1.2 million died. Many, many more were wounded and hurt, and people came back scarred from being prisoners of wars. These are not the worst times. Hitler had almost all of Europe at that time, too. These are not the worst times. We serve the same God that those Christians served in those times, and they survived and they overcame. This is not the time, my friends, to panic. This is not the time to surrender. This is the time for us to search our own hearts, to get right with God, and for Christians to come together and unite, because unity is necessary. It's one of the ground rules of life. I want to begin to close it here by telling you a story. Years ago, when Neil was a teenager and his brother was a teenager and Will was a child, we were going up to South Lake Tahoe to visit my sister and go skiing. And so we're going up 395, and we got a half hour north of Bishop, and I saw this sign. It said, Convict Lake, 6 miles that way. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting name for a lake. And I kept driving. We were in a hurry to get there. But God wouldn't let it go. I knew I had to turn around. So I turned around, and Neil was just, and his brother were just apoplectic. You know, they're like, no, we don't want to see a stupid lake. We want to get up there. You know, he was telling me last night. Yeah, I remember that very well. So we had to drive back. It was 6 miles up. We got there. There was this beautiful lake with a mountain behind it. And then there was a monument with a plaque, and it told the story of why that was called Convict Lake and Morrison Peak. And it said that in 1871, there had been a prison break, by these desperate criminals in Carson City. They'd gotten some weapons, they'd killed some guards, and they had escaped to the Sierra Nevadas behind Bishop. And so I'm sure a lot of the people in the town of Bishop thought, man, let's go to the church and hide in the cellar and lock the doors. You know, it's evil out there, it's dangerous out there, there's bad men out there. But others took a different route. They mounted up, and behind a man, led by a man named Robert Morrison, this posse formed, and they tracked the men up into the Sierra Nevadas until they got to this lake with a mountain behind it. They trapped the convicts were trapped in that against that mountain, and there was a fierce gunfight, and Robert Morrison, the leader, was killed right there. They named the mountain after him. Two or three of the convicts were killed, the rest escaped, and they were later tracked down, and they were all hung except for one. And I read that, and I thought, my gosh, we're not like that anymore, are we? Not much. I thought, here these men realized that if they didn't want to have chaos and lawlessness rule the land, if they didn't want their children to grow up where it was dangerous and there were just bandits in control, then they had to take responsibility. They had to go out and they had to put their life on the line, and they had to defeat the evil. And I think when we ask, can America be saved, it has something to do with whether we can be people like that. Set aside our personal agendas to an extent, set aside our personal comfort, and be the light that dispels the darkness. and be the salt that stops their corruption, and be the herald who tells people that they can be set free and saved. Today, there are many spiritually blind people in our culture. They are oppressed by demons, and you wonder why when you tell them the truth, it can't get through. There are many are watching our culture turn upside down, and they know better, but they are afraid to speak up. They've lost their voice. There are many loud voices that are telling us false information. They're slandering. They're withholding some truth, and they're telling other half-truths, and they're canceling people. All this is going on, yet we have the same Jesus that they had in the first century, that they've had every century. He saved us. He delivered us. He called us to follow him. He bound Satan. He took away Satan's advantage. He gave it to us. And now he has given to us the task of helping him deliver others. I want to tell you, if darkness is in the land, the problem is not on Jesus' end. It's in the church. Because we have the advantage. Because we're the light. God is calling us to be the light that dispels the darkness. He's calling us to be bold and strong in our faith. And we've been involved in something, if you're a regular church, you know, called Church in the Wild. Taking the church to each neighborhood, to each workplace, being a light, not being afraid to stand up for Jesus and speak for Jesus, sharing that message that everybody can set free, no matter how deep your bondage. Jesus can save you. Being willing to absorb hostility and return love. Being willing to show patience with people that are impatient with us. Being kind with people who are unkind, so that we leave room for God to move. I'd like to ask the worship team to come out here. You like the worship team? That's good. I'd like to lead you in a prayer for a moment. But I want you to think, maybe as you're thinking through this issue, you're realizing, I have allowed myself to become afraid. I have just been playing it safe. I have been responding out of anger instead of out of love. I find myself angry at people that have different views instead of praying for them. Maybe you used to be more involved in the mission of the church. We need volunteers in our outreach ministries, especially among children and youth. They're the easiest to reach. Our youth ventures, our Bible clubs, our on-campus club, the things we do here on campus. We need volunteers to do all these things for all our ministries. Maybe you used to be more involved and you've allowed yourself to just kind of chill out. Maybe you were involved in the church and you left there, you came here, you haven't gotten involved. But I want you to really pray about how is it that you can be the light. See, we're either gathering to Jesus or we're scattering. We're either part of the solution or we're part of the problem. I want you to just be praying about that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have set us free from the kingdom of darkness. You have delivered us into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you that we're in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the advantage. And we have authority. And pray, Lord, we ask you to help us, to lead us, inspire us, encourage us, so that every day we can bear fruit for Jesus Christ. Every day we can shine the light. Every day we can speak the truth. Every day we can respond with love. Lord, I pray you speak to people individually where they are about where they can shine as we are the church out in the wild. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you all want to rise up, stand up.